find yourself while the worship's going, and all of a sudden you're on a completely different tangent of thought, and then a lyric will kick your brain back into the right place, and then, of course, then you need to trace how your thought got there. How many of you have ever listened to a song during worship, and it's not the way you heard the song before? Either a different order, a different timing, different tempo. And so your first thought is, well, that's not the way I know that song. And then you think, I felt so weird. I was back there, but halfway through, I realized I completely mentally checked out of the service. Because now I'm thinking your brain wants to connect dots here and there and everywhere. And yeah, but thank God I was able to recognize it. But isn't that, I don't want to say the struggle, but isn't that how it works? What really keeps you from focusing on God is your mind, is your flesh. To, you know, how about, not necessarily a bad thing, but it doesn't distance us from God, but it shifts your focus. Do you know what I mean? I remember hearing back in the 90s a story about how a well-known songwriter, I think it was, what's his name? Scruggs? Is that the right name? His last name? Scraggs. Ricky Scraggs. I think that was it. He had gone to a, what's that? Skaggs? I added an R. See, this is how rumors, you know what I mean? And then tomorrow I'll be talking, someone will repeat the story and it'll be Buster Scruggs all of a sudden. That's probably where it came from. But Ricky Skaggs, he'd gone to a church to do a worship set or a concert, and a woman came up to him later and chastised him. That one song you wrote, that's not how it's done. That one song you did, that's not how it's done. It's supposed to be this and this and this. He's like, well, I wrote it. But isn't that how it works? It gets changed, and then you accept the norm. It's like the first, you know, speaking of songs specifically, the first way you hear it, the first recording, the first performance, well, that's how it is. Yeah, anyways. So that's what I was getting at. But actually, you know what? Without even realizing, I think that perfectly transitions into this message. But maybe we'll get into that thought. No, I'll get into it now. How is the first time you heard a passage, the first time you heard a parable, the first time you heard a teaching, how it was taught may not necessarily be the way God intended, but that's how you formed in your path, this is the way it is. Anyways. I guess it's not a rabbit trail if it's the first thing I did. So we'll go into Colossians. Yeah, get the rabbit trails out of the way right off the beginning. Let's do that. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. And are you trying to get my attention, Jim? Or are you just... Okay. God bless you. But I felt a really weird... Before I get into Colossians, I felt I had a really interesting experience back then. During worship. For some reason, I went to Civic Pride. You know, that's kind of a weird thing to preach about, but I want to touch on that. Because this week we had, you know, the firemen got together and we had a barbecue. And then, of course, Canada Day. And so many people of the town came out. And I remember thinking of the firemen and the policemen and the grocery stores and the town kind of all got together to give this town a really cool celebration. The weather was amazing. And you know what? And then I started thinking about that, about how we identify. It's like, well, I'm Canadian, but really, other than the awesome stereotypes, what do I take pride in about being Canadian? Then I thought about being Albertan. And it seems our identity as Albertans shifts so much one way or the other, depending on who gets elected, that it's kind of hard to say yay to Alberta. But there's something about Manning. And man, if you knew me when I was a kid, it was when I turn 18, I'm getting the heck out of here. I used to joke when my wife and I, we'd come visit the folks, and I would joke that the best way to view Manning is in your rearview mirror. But I tell you how much I love this town. I love the community. I love the fellowship. I love the people. It is such a great town. And I have a lot of pride in being from Manning, and I hope you do too. Anyways, Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple verses here, starting verse 9. And I want you to ask yourselves this question: who or what are you in Jesus? I'll read it through and then we'll go back. For in him, Charmin, I'm sorry, I'm going to go to verse 8. You don't have that there. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That's kind of what I teased a few minutes ago. What were you told is the truth? You may not have learned it by going to the Word yourself. You may not have gone to God about it, but whether it was Sunday school, whether it was in your house when you were raised, what is it you were told that you can't take back to Scripture yourself? Everyone's lost me because she's so adorable. Good to see everyone. That's okay. That's an amazing distraction. But what I'm getting at is, what were you told about the things of God that you didn't learn for yourself? And last week, I talked about schooling. When you go to school as a child, originally you are told this is this, but then they like to show you, how do I arrive at that myself? And unfortunately, too often in Christianity, it's this is what it is, and you don't really get the opportunity to learn it. So now when I read the Bible, I always know there's a couple voices talking to me. Number one, the Spirit of God. Number two, my own thoughts. And number three, what I was taught. Because every once in a while, I'll read a passage, I'll read a scripture, I'll be like, well, that contradicts what I know. How is that right? When you read something that contradicts what you know, what is your reaction? Do you dismiss what you just read? Or do you challenge what you knew you knew? But anyways, that's a different thought. So, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, which means the love of knowledge, the love of wisdom, sorry, and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So go back to verse 9. In him, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This caught my attention this week. Do you know which word caught my attention? Deity. I've read the English Bible a lot in my life, and I couldn't remember ever seeing the word deity. It's weird. It is in there. Do you know this is the only scripture in the Bible that that word is used? It does mean God, but it means God with a different inflection. It's not talking about God the person. This word deity means a personal God, a relational God, that you can have intimate relation with it for all eternity. So it's saying, in Jesus, your God, not my God, your God, who you relate with on a personal level, that you commune with, that you have a close, intimate relationship with forever. That's what you have through Jesus. I thought, wow. The definition actually has that, personal God, referring to God our Father, because through Jesus, I have a relationship with God that you don't have. You have a relationship with God that I don't have. It's not just God, but a personal God of infinite relation. Now let me ask you this, how do you have a personal relationship with God? Number one, without Jesus, it's impossible. But number two, if you don't really get to know who your Father in heaven is. Because growing up, I have a relationship of who I was told God is. I have a relationship. I can pray. I know I can do this. I know I can do that. I can take to the scripture. I know I can do this, this, and this. But what about the God I talk to about having coffee in the morning? I talk to God about coffee. Do you talk to God about coffee? Maybe, maybe not. That's a personal thing. I talk to God when I go to the store. I ask him what kind of bread to get. It's so funny. Sometimes he'll answer me. Sometimes, yeah, I think he's smiling at me. But where it started for me was about 3 or 4 years ago. I don't have the exact date, I'm sure. No, it was 2018. I do know that. Thank you, Lord. I had been reading the Old Testament pretty rigorously because not so much for instruction, but it was the basis of our faith. You know, it was the Old Covenant, and then Jesus fulfilled that, and we walked into the New Covenant. I really wanted to understand what the Old Covenant was. And I found myself in the book of Exodus, and there was one night I was just tossing and turning in bed. I couldn't sleep. Finally, it was about 1:30, 1:45 in the morning or so. I just like, well, whatever. I picked up my phone, went to my Bible app, and continued where I left off. And I was in Exodus, early Exodus, chapter, wherever the burning bush was, I think chapter 3, chapter 4. And I read the entirety of the account. Moses sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning. He hears this commanding voice, "Take off your shoes, this is holy ground." And this voice begins to tell him, "I've seen the cries of my people. I've seen this, and I'm going to answer. I'm going to send you, Moses, into Egypt, and you will tell Pharaoh, let my people go." It goes through all of this. And I can't imagine what Moses' face was this whole time, but what does Moses say at the end of it? I'm not going to turn there. After all of this, Moses says, "Well, whom shall I tell the people of Israel has sent me?" Now, I'm not God, thank God, but I'd be like, really? You see what I... No. What was Moses asking? He wanted the name. And I surmise for a few different reasons. Number one, he was raised under Egyptian religion in that influence, and invoking the name of your God in their culture also invoked the powers of your God. Now, our God has different names. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, all that. But in there, it would be like, well, if I'm going to pray to this God, I need to use his name and this power that this God has. So God's like, well, who, you know, what's your name? I'm going to go to Israel, I'm going to say, God sent me. Most of them are going to say, which one? Right? Because they knew the stories of their past before slavery. They knew the stories of this creator, this father. But this is 400 years of slavery, where those stories would have been passed on and passed on and passed on from people they were passed on from who had no real firsthand account of the power of this God. So Moses goes, well, who should I say? In other words, God, what is your name? And what did God say to him? I am who I am. It may have sounded confusing, but in the Hebrew, the phrase could slightly be better translated as, I will be whoever you need me to be. And when you look at it from that point of view, you think, Jehovah Rapha, I need my healer. Jehovah Jireh, I need my provider. You know what I mean? So what did Israel need at the time? Israel needed deliverance. Israel needed salvation. And God gave them that. But he didn't just go, come here, Israel, pick them up, turn around, and put them in Canaan. Because what would have went with them if he had done that? Their mentalities of oppression, their mentalities of slavery, their mentalities of depending on the Egyptians. What God did first was show them time and time again how he was powerful and the Egyptian gods were not. He even went as far as to harden Pharaoh's heart when he wanted to release them. And no, I'm not done teaching my people yet, Pharaoh. So that when he could bring them out of that bondage, they walked willingly, they walked joyfully, they walked out of Egypt as free people. When things got hard, they wanted to turn back, but when Jesus frees you, it's very difficult to go back. So this is where my journey with getting to understand who my God, my deity, as defined in Colossians 2:9, is. I thought, wow, God, you didn't just take me out of slavery. You didn't just show me that you were the Almighty, the All-Powerful, but through the analogy of taking me through the Red Sea, literally separating me from my past, you've put me on the far shore now to where I am today, and now I can walk freely in you. That was the beginning of my journey. Colossians 2, chapter 10. In him. Sorry, chapter. What did I say? Did I say verse 2, chapter 10? Hey, back to Colossians. There's a 9 in front of it. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Jesus. That's the him. In Jesus, and only in Jesus, can we have a personal and eternal relationship with God. There's no step-by-step formula, no path, no phrase, no sequence of events that will get you from not being in God to being in God except through the blood of Jesus who's made a way. Because only through, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Only through Jesus can we be connected to our Father in heaven. I could say amen, dismiss you on that alone, because that is the ultimate truth. Now verse 10. In him you have been made what? Complete. In Jesus you have been made complete. Let me ask you, does that say you will be complete someday? Does that say you may be lacking, but here's a good starting point? In him you have been made complete. There is nothing more to add to your being that will cause you to be more worthy or more deserving of God. He says you are completed in Christ. The reverse of that is, without Christ, you are sorely incomplete. Oh, you're something, just not complete. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth until now." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." A passage that is very, very, very often used to dispel the rumor that Christians shouldn't have money. That is not what Jesus is saying. This was a very rich, wealthy man. And it's evident through what happens, how he walks away, that his possessions and his money had his heart. But Jesus wasn't after his money. Jesus wasn't after his possessions. Go back to verse 17. The first thing he asks is, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He knew that Jesus was a good teacher. And what does Jesus say to him? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I believe here Jesus was fishing, planting a seed of faith in this guy's mind to say, you call me a good teacher. You're saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus is saying, well, why do you call me good if the only good is God? What happened when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say I am versus who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, he says. In this instance, if you're calling me good and only God is good, what are you calling me? Do you want a teacher or do you want a son of God? And then this guy says, well, I've kept all the commandments, so how do I get there? Jesus says, one thing you lack, verse 21, one thing you lack, colon, go sell all you possess, give to the poor, you will have the treasures in heaven, colon, then come follow me. I was remembering an English lesson in school, and whenever they put colons in the middle of sentences to be used correctly, the sentence should make perfect sense without the information in between the colon. So Jesus says to this man, one thing you lack, me. Your possessions, they have your heart, but more importantly, they are veiling you from the truth. You have gone through life up to this point, buying what you need, selling to make money, which is fine and dandy, but he was still trying to earn his way into the kingdom. He didn't quite recognize Jesus as the Father. Because Jesus says in John, the Father and I are one. The Father's with me. And he wanted this guy's faith to just shout out, I need you, Jesus. Because to inherit eternal life, we need Jesus. This man was rich, but he was incomplete. And he went away saddened because he could not see Jesus for who he was. He saw a teacher. He probably heard of the works, but he could not see the God behind him who was doing the works. Through his whole life, he tried to struggle. I've kept all the commandments. It's almost as if Jesus said to him, that's great, you kept these commandments. That's not enough. That's not what it's about. Because Jesus was still teaching to people who were under the law. He had not yet died. He had not yet fulfilled the law. He's like, that's great. You obeyed that. Ask me. Jesus never forced himself. Ask me. I imagine Jesus' heart, because it said Jesus felt such a love for him. I imagine this grieved Jesus a little bit when this man walked away because he just missed it. To be that close to everything you need. Do you know what that love feels like? Well, God is love. And when that presence just overwhelms you. Yes, I'm always in God's presence. But when that presence just overwhelms you and fills you. On Wednesday, man, those of you who missed out on Wednesday nights, there's some amazing teaching coming out of Wednesdays. Come September, we'll think about it, but when we're going to do it. But on Wednesday, there was an amazing discussion about the presence of God. And what do people say when they say, I want the presence of God? Do they really know what they're asking for? It's great to show up at this building on 10:30 on a Sunday morning and say, presence of God, come. Okay, it's noon. Time to go home. But we were talking about that daily, consistent, constant, ever-moving presence of God. And on Wednesday, we all prayed, God, this is what I fervently want. I want to be able to come to church with my family on Sunday. And you know what? If you decide you want a different order of things, God, we'll follow your leading, your presence. And then something really awesome happened. We were talking about this the whole time. And then our closing went to close in prayer to go home. And Corey was praying. It wasn't me. And I was just sitting there all of a sudden, out of nowhere. Well, not out of nowhere, out of God. Who's here ever had a CT scan or MRI? So there's an interesting sensation. They inject this dye into you. And then they activate it. And it's like a lamp is lit inside, and it just kind of spreads and envelops your whole body. It's warm, but it's not warm. It's hot, but it's not hot. If you've never had it before, it's a very interesting feeling. And while he was doing his closing prayer, I just felt this warmth. It started right in my gut, and it just enveloped my whole body. And I knew at the time God was saying, you've asked for me, for my presence. Here you go. What are you going to do with it? Before I could think about it, I immediately went to, well, it's time to go home. See you guys later. And I said to Corey the next day, I missed it. I knew in that moment God wanted to spend the whole night with me. I should have, you know, not necessarily in the church, but I was not supposed to go home and say, thank you, God, that was a pleasant day. I missed it on Wednesday. And I pray for the soundness of mind and the strength to never miss it again. What would happen if right now at 11:21 in the middle of the service, God says, hey, Terrell, stop talking, turn around, I got to show you something. Do I have the resolve to do that? I pray I do. Because he's my God. Back in Colossians. Verse 11. In him you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. The working of God, not mine. Who raised him from the dead. Now, I've heard about circumcision, but I felt like getting a refresher course. So I went all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. This is the story of Abraham and Sarah, who you can definitely follow up with in Romans chapter 7 or chapter 8. It talks about the promises guaranteed to Abraham from the covenant. Should not be misconstrued with the covenant with Moses. This isn't the law, this is the covenant God promised to Abraham, who the Bible calls the father of our faith. Now I'm going to read a section here. Starting in verse 1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abraham, but your name shall be, or Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Before it even happened, God's saying, this, I made you this. Before he even had a child, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. That's the truth. It was 14 generations later that King David came to the picture. 14 generations after that, Jesus was born. Kings, lines of kings came from him. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. What does God mean when he uses the word everlasting? Is there any end to that statement, to that covenant? Did this covenant end with Jesus? This covenant was the beginning, and it still is. To be God to you, and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your, that word, and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Here's probably where Abraham winced a bit. Because this is weird. This is a new thing. Like, God, what are you talking about? And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. God saying, here's the contract. I wrote it. I promised everything to you. And my word is everlasting. All I need is your signature. The signature was the sign. Unfortunately, this is how many offshoots of Christianity, this is the beginnings of the, well, obviously it's just for men and not women. But what did Jesus do? For now, there is no Greek, no Hebrew, no male, no female, no slave. Everyone is one in Christ. So that was circumcision established. It was a sign of the human signature on the contract of the covenant between God and Abraham. Once Abraham gave God that flesh, I don't think he's taken it back. And I don't mean that in a crass or humorous way, but he literally cut off part of his body, separated his flesh to sign this covenant with God. And I know Paul talks a lot about circumcision, especially in 1 Corinthians. But go to Hebrews chapter 4, not 5. Can you just put that up, please? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We all know the first part of this verse. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. What is the word of God to us? Because remember, I just read in Colossians, we have been circumcised with a circumcision that was not made with hands. Where is our circumcision? The word of God, that living and active sword. It split the joints between our flesh and our body. Keep that in you, because we are not, as you see, because we are spirits. We're spirits in a fleshly body, but our being has been split in two. And then Paul touches on this in Romans chapter 7. Just keep that in your mind, though. Don't lose that one. Romans. I put these tabs in to make my life easier, but somehow it's difficult. Chapter 7. Paul's talking about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. I know we talk about this a lot, but it needs to get ingrained in. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, talking about sin. But it's the sin that dwells in me. Does that sound like a contradiction? I'm not sinning. It's the sin that's dwelling in me. Verse 18. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. What is he saying? In my flesh, I am so willing to do the work of God. I'm so wanting it, but in my flesh is where the sin dwells. That sword of the Spirit separated the flesh and the spirit. And in verse 22, he goes on to say, For I joyfully concur with the will of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, my spirit, I am serving the law of God, but my flesh is serving the law of sin. And put up Hebrews 12 again, or that one in Hebrews again, please. I forgot to read the last part of it. After the division of the spirit and the flesh, the word of God does what? It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The heart gets its own screen. Just like Jesus was talking with that rich young ruler. He wasn't after his gains in the flesh. His works of the flesh got him to this point. But Jesus was looking for him to acknowledge him as the Son of God. Because he wanted his word to pierce him and separate him. And so that his spirit would be complete in Jesus. Paul says in other parts of the word here, even now when I sin, it's not me that does it, but my flesh. What kind of a statement is that? It sounds like you're shifting blame. But the word of God says in multiple places, my flesh and my spirit are in complete opposition to each other. Like Paul just said here in Romans, there is a war constantly being raged. But I also look at it like this. When I'm driving down the highway, am I looking straight ahead to where I'm going? Or am I constantly looking left and right to what might jump in my way? On my walk with God, more often than not, and I can't speak for you because I'm not you, but when my walk with God, if I'm walking straight and focused on the Spirit, my flesh doesn't get its way. It's when I start focusing on those things. It doesn't really draw me away from God, but it takes my focus off of God. And once you're looking at something, do you know your body will naturally follow what your eyes are seeing, what you're focused on? Why is it so easy after you commit a sin to turn back to God? Because your fleshly indulgences have been indulged. As weird as that sounds. The sign of the contract, Abraham gave part of his flesh. With me, I have been completely separated from my flesh. My spirit communes with God. And I was killed. The baptism, it says before Jesus went to the cross, he came and he loved you in your transgressions. And my flesh was nailed to the cross, killed with him. Still exists, but it no longer has any reign over my life. The occasional, I shouldn't be looking at that, but I am, back at God, I'd be foolish to stand up here and tell you it will never happen again. And it is very, I don't want to use the word naive, but for someone to stand in front of you and say, I am completely sinless in all manner of my life, they're speaking of their spirit if they know what they're talking about. But the flesh will sin. The Bible says that flesh will sin, but your flesh has been judged. Your flesh has been punished. Your flesh has been penalized. You were dead to your transgressions. You were dead to your sins at the cross. Your spirit has been washed clean. Your spirit is pure. Your spirit is holy. Your spirit is righteous. And the only thing you had to do, I said it last week, was the simplicity of belief. Talking about the promises God granted to Abraham, Romans chapter 4 talks about it's not about the circumcision, but your belief in what Jesus Christ did, who Jesus Christ is, grants you all the promises God promised Abraham. And so what was the difference between Abraham and the rich young ruler? Because God made Abraham wealthy. God made Abraham the father of many, many nations. God elevated Abraham in human stature to a great, great man. What was the difference between Abraham and the rich young ruler? Abraham took all the blessings of God, all the prosperity, but those were the things that followed. His eyes were on the prize. His eyes were on God. His eyes were on the Father. Seek after the kingdom of God first, and everything else will follow. Amen. Father God, I know and I have the full assurance and the confidence. When I do something that's not pleasing in your sight, I am so thankful for your Son, Jesus, that took that punishment for me. Father, give me the strength daily. You have new mercies for me every day to keep my eyes focused on you. My flesh wants to do whatever my flesh wants to do, but I want to surrender my will daily to what you want me to do. Your Holy Spirit only speaks when you tell it to speak. Help my spirit speak what you tell me to speak. Help me do what you tell me to do. There is no distance between us, God, but when I take my focus off of you, constantly grab my heart and say, come on back and look at me. I thank you for your mercies. I thank you for your grace. I thank you, Jesus Christ. You are a good teacher, and we recognize you and the Father as one. Hallelujah. In Jesus, we are complete. In Jesus, we have the power and authority over everything. The name above all names is my God. Hallelujah. Amen. If you're wanting prayer for anything, please come up to the front. If you just want to come and not quite leave yet, obviously you're welcome. But if there's a need or a desire or something not quite where you think it should be, come on up and help us. We'll minister to you. But otherwise, have a great day. Have a blessed day. Keep your eyes focused on God and do not chastise yourself if you happen to look the other way. God is always there, always ready to meet your gaze. Do not veil yourselves with shame and condemnation. Remember that even when Adam and Eve sinned, God still came looking for them. And when they said, we're hiding because we're naked, God says, who told you that? It wasn't Satan that told them that. It was their shame that told them that. God wants you always, whether you believe your actions are good or bad. Amen.